The letter to the Ephesian church was written during Paul's imprisonment in the city of Rome. And that, of course, was near to the end of his life and near to the end of his ministry upon this earth. He writes as an ambassador in bonds, and he refers to that in the last chapter of this letter. An ambassador in bonds, an ambassador in chains. He was imprisoned, but although he was imprisoned and not able to preach freely, he did not stop serving the Lord. He endeavored to exhort and to encourage the churches by writing to them. The letter to the Ephesians is thought to be or reckoned to be the first letter that he wrote, along with a letter to the church at Colossae. And it's very interesting, if you look at those two letters, you'll find a great similarity between them. For instance, if you turn to chapter 6 of Ephesians, you will find in verse number 20, this instruction, or verse 21, he says, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts." Now, if you turn over, you'll come to Philippians and then to Colossians chapter 4, verse number 7, he says these words, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." He's saying the same things to the church at Colossae as he did to the church at Ephesus. And he's sending this brother in the Lord, Tychicus, with the letters. Now, it's an interesting study, and I would encourage you to do this at some point, to take the two letters and read them side by side and jot down all those places where there's similarity. Now, let me give you some examples. Look at chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 7. Chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 7, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. And here he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." It's exactly the same. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." The same thought is being emphasized. Again, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Again, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." He says the same thing in Colossians 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Those are just a few examples of the similarity between the two letters. And I would encourage you to take a little time. I've been seeking to exhort you to read through the letter to the Ephesians, to read through all the six chapters and become familiar with it. And what I would ask you to do and encourage you to do is to read through Ephesians and then immediately read through Colossians and jot down all the places where there are similarities. And once you have done that, then read through the two letters and see what is different in either letter. What is not, what's included in one that's not included in the other. And make a comparison of the two, because they were written at the same time and they were sent by the Apostle Paul in the hands of Tychicus to both of these churches. They were written at this particular time when he was in prison. That's the background, and we'll come to look in more detail at the background to the church at Ephesus in the weeks to come, God willing. But when we come to any book of the Bible, there's two methods of Bible study, two approaches that we can take. The first is that of the magnifying glass. And you know what a magnifying glass is used for? It's used to examine something that is close up. You take the object and you put the magnifying glass to it, and it brings that object nearer. It magnifies it. It makes it bigger. And it gives you a greater insight, a greater understanding of the detail of that object. Well, that's a particular way in which we should study the Bible. We should take a magnifying glass and we should examine every part, every detail. We should examine every sentence. We should examine every phrase. We should examine every word. And I've been encouraging you, as you read through Ephesians, to look for those words that reoccur. And I will give you an illustration of that today. But that's what I mean by taking the magnifying glass. As you read through, underline those points. Underline those words that reoccur. Look at the detail. But there's a second method that is really foundational before you ever come to the magnifying glass. The second method is that of the bird's eye view. And that is self-explanatory. Edwin was telling us last week about the various birds in God's creation. And he mentioned the eagle. The eagle is renowned for its eyesight. It can see more than a mile. It can see crystal clear more than a mile. And when you see the bird flying up into the sky, high above the earth, it's looking down and it can see the whole landscape. It gets that general view, the entire landscape, the general picture. It can see where the rivers are. It can see the forest. It can see the mountain. It can see the plain, the valley. It can see the fields. It gets the general impression of the whole landscape. And what I'm suggesting to you today is that before you ever come to examine in detail any part of a book of the Bible, the first approach is to get a bird's eye view, to get a general impression of that scriptural landscape. It really summarizes what the entire book is about. It's gaining a summary of what that book is all about. And that's the approach that I want to follow today. I want us just to fly over the landscape of this letter to the Ephesians. And I want us to look down and to gather in the general idea, the general overview of this letter before we ever come to examine any detail. And as you do that, as you mount up with wings as eagles, and you get up into the heavenly places and you look down over the landscape of the Ephesian letter, you'll find four distinct landmarks that stand out. And I want us to consider them today. First of all, in chapter 1, you will find a resume of privileges. A resume of privileges. Chapter 1, verse 3 through to verse number 14, the passage that we read. And then when you come into chapter 2, the second landmark is that of a reminder of their past. He's telling them what they were before they were seen. Chapter 1 deals with their privileges now as believers. Then in chapter 2, he's reminding them of their past. And then in chapter 3, he sets before them the reason for their present position. The reason for this change. And then from chapter 4 through to the end, he's setting before them the responsibility of their profession. That's an overview. That's just getting a general idea of what this epistle is all about. Why Paul wrote it, his purpose, his aim, before we come to look at any particular detail. The first landmark is a resume of their privileges. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He begins by setting out his intention for writing this letter, namely to emphasize and to summarize their blessings, their privileges, which they possessed as the people of God, and the privileges that Paul wanted them to enjoy as God's people. He begins with this tremendous statement. He says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. What a way to begin a letter. And remember the background. Paul is in prison. He doesn't begin the letter by outlining all his woes and all his troubles and all the injustices that have been measured, meted out to him. He begins the letter by saying, I want you to know that you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a tremendous way to begin this letter? Does that not emphasize why we ought to study this letter to the Ephesians? This is a letter about the blessings that we have as the Lord's redeemed people. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's a general statement. It takes in all the blessings. And then he begins to highlight some of them. Verse number 4, he says that this is one blessing I want you to recognize. You're chosen. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He deals with the subject of election. The fact that every believer has been chosen by God. Every believer chosen by God. Long before we were born. And even before this world was created, God chose his people. From the world of fallen humanity that was not yet in existence, that only existed in the mind of God, yet to be created. When God looked down through the annals of time, he chose a people unto himself. And Paul says this is one of the blessings. This is one of the privileges. He hath chosen us in him. Then in verse number 5, he says, furthermore, he not only chose us, he adopted us. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He says, God adopted his children. They weren't his by nature. They had rebelled by nature. They were sinners. But he has adopted them to himself to be his children. Paul says this is a blessing that God has given to us. Not only chosen, but adoption. And that takes in a legal setting. That's dealing with all the legal ramifications. When you deal with it in the natural temporal realm, when a child is adopted, that is a legal process whereby that child is brought in to a family and becomes entitled to the name and all that pertains to that family. That's what Paul is saying here. God has chosen you and God has adopted you to himself. And then he says in verse number 6, another blessing is that of acceptance. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Before this, we were rejected. We were cursed by the law of God because of our sin. But we are now accepted by God. It doesn't matter whether this world accepts you or not. A lot of people running about today, and all they're interested in is being accepted by the world. Being accepted by a certain group. Being accepted by a certain crowd. That's all they're interested in. And they never stop for one moment to think, am I accepted by God? You know, it doesn't matter who accepts us and who rejects us. Doesn't matter. In light of eternity, it doesn't matter. What matters is this. Am I accepted by God? Am I accepted by God? And Paul says, as a believer, you are blessed with this acceptance. Accepted in the beloved. Wesley wrote the hymn, and he put it like this, accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. What a blessing. The blessing of acceptance. And then in verse 7, he highlights redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And to redeem means to buy back. And previously, as sinners, we were under the curse of the law and under the sentence of death. But the price has been paid to buy us back, to release us from that debt and from that curse. And we have redemption. We have redemption. I remember when I was serving my time and attending the college, there was a professor there who was a Church of Ireland man. And we got into conversation about spiritual things and the things of God. And he said to me, you can never really know until the judgment day if it's well with your soul. And I remember saying to him, quoting this verse, Paul says, we have redemption. Not we're looking for it, not we hope to have it, but he says, we have redemption, present possession. This is a present privilege that God's people have. And then in verse 11, he deals with our inheritance. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. We have an inheritance. And that inheritance is eternal. It is the inheritance of glory. The glory that lies before us as the Lord's people. One day we will enter into that glory. And we shall be with Christ and we shall see him as he is. This is what we have. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And do you notice that all of these individual blessings, and this is only some of them, but all of them are connected by virtue of our union with Christ. Look at verse 4. We are chosen in Him. Verse 5. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Verse 6. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption. Verse 11, in whom, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. All of these blessings are due to Christ, and they are bestowed upon us as believers on account of Him and His work and His merit. What a resume of privileges. I think we could be some time in chapter 1 when we come to the magnifying glass. Paul is saying, this is what you are. This is what you have as a believer. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there's no exception there. There's no difference between believers. Doesn't matter whether it's the greatest believer or the least believer. Doesn't matter. These blessings belong equally to every believer. Chosen and adopted and accepted and redeemed and having the inheritance of glory. What a resume. But then he comes into chapter 2 and he begins the chapter by reminding them of their past. Verse number 1, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's dealing with the past tense now. This is what you were. This is what you were in time past. He's emphasizing now what they were, what they had been before conversion. And he says, you were dead. You were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Emphasizing the fact that when we come into this world, the nature that we are born with and brought into the world with is a nature that's dead to God, spiritually dead. A nature that lives and manifests itself only in trespasses and sins, the transgression of God's law. And that evidence is all around us. You don't need to teach a child to tell lies. Sure you don't. You need to teach a child to tell the truth. You need to teach a child to obey, but you don't need to teach a child to disobey. And why is that? Because the nature of that child is a nature that's dead to God. Dead in trespasses and in sins. A nature that characterizes itself only by the transgression of God's law. And Paul says, this is what you were. You were dead. And not only were you dead, but you were dominated by Satan. Verse 2, you walked according to the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. There is a devil. He is a real being. He's a fallen angel. And he works in this world in the hearts of men and women. He worketh in the children of disobedience. He worketh in them. And when men and women come into this world by natural generation, they are born with a nature that is depraved and dead spiritually, but it's also a nature that is under the reign, the power, the influence, the control of Satan. This is what you wear. And then verse 3, he says, you lived according to the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Dead, dominated by Satan, and living according to the desires of the flesh. And provoking the wrath of God. And then he comes down to verse 11 and he says, wherefore remember. 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 That ye being in time past. Notice the reoccurring phrase. Verse 2, in time past. Verse 3, in times past. And then again in verse 11, in time past. You were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is what you were. Without exception. All men are born into this world as lost sinners. No matter what their background or their family setting, all are born sinners. All are born with a corrupt, sinful nature. All are under the wrath of an offended God and the curse of a broken law. This is what you were without Christ. Strangers, separated from God and hopeless in yourself. And Paul says, remember this. Don't forget this. We must remember what Christ has delivered us from. Isaiah 51, verse 1 says, look on to the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. In other words, don't forget the pit that the Lord lifted you out of. Never forget what you were. And the Paul here is saying to these Ephesian believers, these Gentile converts, he's saying to them in chapter 1, this is what you are in Christ, and this is what you have in him. And then in chapter 2, he says, but remember your past. Don't forget what you were. That remembrance of unconverted days is not that of some fond kind of memory, like an old retired fisherman sitting at the harbor's edge recalling the experiences of his youth. No. The remembrance that Paul has in mind is that which is marked by gravity and humility. This is what I was, a lost sinner, undone, dead, depraved, and under the wrath of God. It must be a remembrance with gravity and humility. But such remembrance is not intended to keep us in a position of feeling continually guilty. The reason why Paul says to the believers here to remember what they were is in order that they might appreciate all the more what Christ had wrought within them, what Christ had done for them, that they might magnify his grace. That's what Paul himself did. And we looked at this on Monday night when we considered what he was like before he was converted to Christ. He says in his own language, he wasted the church. He made havoc of the church. He slaughtered disciples. He butchered them. He put them in prison. Their blood was on his hands. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. This is what I was, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I have been changed. I have been saved. And what I am now, I owe to the grace of God alone. His remembrance of the past was not to keep him in a state of bondage and misery over his guilt, but rather to magnify the grace of God that had made the difference in his life. And Paul says, writing to the believers, he says to them, never forget what you were. Remember what you were as a lost sinner, in order that you might appreciate all the more what Christ has done for you, and that you might magnify his grace. And then when he comes to chapter 3, there is a progression here, a pattern that is developing. Chapter 1, what you are in Christ, the blessings that you have in him. Chapter 2, this is what you were as a lost sinner. And now when he comes to chapter 3, he identifies the reason for this change, the reason for this, for their position in Christ, why they had been taken out of the pit of sin, a life that was hopeless, separated from God and under his curse, why this change had been wrought. Verse 11, he says, it is according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why. Due to the purpose of God, that purpose that exists from all eternity, from a past eternity, before time itself, that purpose, God purposed to save you. God purposed to take you out of that pit and to bring you to himself. God purposed to blot out your sin. God purposed to make you a new creature in Christ. That's the reason. That's the reason. Look at verse number 5 of chapter 3. He says of this great mystery, in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He's saying the reason why you as Gentiles, he's writing to Gentiles, not Jews, but Gentiles. He's saying the reason why you have been brought into the gospel blessings is because God purposed to do this. God purposed from all eternity. The sovereign purpose of God. And that's what he directs their minds, their thoughts, their hearts to. No mere or mean trivial subject, but one of the grandest, most profound and glorious of all subjects. The purpose of an eternal God to save guilty sinners. That's the reason for the change. And the reason why any man is saved, the reason why any woman is saved, not because of anything in us, not because of anything that we do. It is because of God's purpose. The purpose of the eternal God. What a thought. Remember, this man is in prison. This man has had his liberty taken from him. This man has been branded as an evildoer of all kinds of evil. And soon he will be executed. He will be put to death. And what is it he's writing about? He's writing about the eternal purpose of the eternal God to save guilty sinners. Chapter 1, the resume of their privileges, what they are in Christ and have in him. Chapter 2, the reminder of their past. This is what you were. Chapter 3, the reason for their present position. God purposed to save you from before the foundation of the world. And then when he comes to chapter 4, he brings in this change of emphasis that is so characteristic of all Paul's letters. He says, therefore. Therefore. In other words, as a result of all that I have been saying, as a result of all that I have been saying, therefore, I beseech you, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of your vocation wherewith ye are called. This is the point where he changes from his instruction in truth, his teaching of truth, to his exhortation, his application of that truth. Prior to this, he's talking about the great truths of redemption. But now he begins to apply it to everyday living. And he says, I want you to walk, I beseech you to walk worthy of this vocation. And that's a style common to Paul. He has his teaching in the first part and then his application. He said, this is what we believe. And then he shows, now, this is how it ought to affect us. This is how it applies to our lives, our everyday living. And here you have one of those examples of those reoccurring words. You see the word to walk. Verse 1, he says, walk worthy. And the word worthy there means, has the idea of walking in a suitable manner, in a manner that is equal to the theme referred to, equal to the gospel. Look at verse number 17 of that chapter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. We're not only to walk worthy of the gospel, we are to walk separately. We're not to walk or live as other Gentiles live. Those who know not God, those who do not obey the gospel, they live a life of sin, they live a life without God. And Paul says, you're not to walk as they walk. You're not to live like them. You're to walk separately. Then chapter 5. And verse 2, he says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Walk compassionately. We are to walk, we are to live, motivated by love. First of all, our love to God. Then our love to our fellow believers, and then our love to our fellow man, whether saved or unsaved. Walk in love as a consequence of this. Verse number 8 of chapter 5, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk accordingly. Walk according to the light of God's truth. Walk as children of light. Verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly. And the word circumspectly means precise or exact. Live precisely according to God's word. As wise in the ways of God. Knowing what the Lord requires of you. And what the Lord expects. Do you see the reoccurring word? Walk worthy, walk separately, walk compassionately, walk accordingly, walk circumspectly. What he is saying is this, what we believe in our doctrine as Christians affects how we behave, how we live, how we walk. Two chapters set out the glorious blessings and benefits of the gospel. And then chapter 4 and 5, two chapters setting out the exhortation of responsibilities that we have as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. What we believe ought not only to thrill us but to humble us, and it must govern us as to how we walk and live in this world as Christians. That's the overview of this letter. That's just a general survey of what this letter is all about. He begins by saying, this is what you are in Christ, your privileges, your blessings. This is what you were without him. Never forget it. And the reason for the change is God's purpose to save you from all eternity. Therefore, in light of all of this, here is how you should walk. Walk worthy, walk equal to the gospel that you profess. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts, and as we come to this letter in more detail, may the Lord give us understanding, and may the Lord help us to learn its glorious truth, to enjoy its glorious truth, and then to reflect its truth in our day-to-day